Number 3, The Great Controversy, Second Quarter, 2024. John Pauline.
Welcome, ladies and gentlemen. We're starting Lesson 3, Light Shines in the Darkness, in the Quarter on the Great Controversy. Dr. John Pauline is our moderator. Our opening prayer will be by Ashley.
Dear Heavenly Loving Father, thank you so much for our ability to meet here today as a family and continue our study on the Great Controversy together. Thank you for all the gifts you've given us, this group, this word that we have the ability to study and get to know you. Please be with us as we do our study, open our minds and hearts to what it is you have for us to hear today. Be with our family and friends wherever they are and keep them safe. And please be with our moderator as he leads us through this lesson today. We love you so much and thank you. Amen.
This is the third in a series of studies entitled The Great Controversy. And unlike other possibilities where you might be looking at the entire story of the cosmic conflict from beginning to end in scripture, that is actually not what is happening in these lessons, but rather these lessons are moving through the book, Great Controversy, by Ellen G. White, and covering different periods of church history along the way. So the study has many, many biblical texts, which are important because they highlight themes that were relevant to the church at various stages of history. But more than that, there's sort of a focus on various historical stages and what can be learned from that. So the pattern of the lessons, the table of contents, if you will, are focused on the themes as laid out in Great Controversy, which is a history of the Christian church in light of the cosmic conflict. But let's start with number one in the handout, which basically says this lesson is based on the book Great Controversy, Chapter 3. Chapter 2 describes the experience of the church in the centuries following New Testament times. That's roughly 100 is sort of the end of the New Testament, and 313 is the date that many choose for that period. Then Chapter 3 focuses on the period after Christianity became the dominant religion of the Roman Empire. And the dates given there are 313 to about 538 AD. So the question immediately arises, why 313? Why that and not 312 or 314 or whatever? Why would that particular date be chosen? And I think that most historians would agree that a major shift in Christian history began in the reign of Constantine. Constantine became emperor in 306, roughly AD. He was not sole emperor at that point. Diocletian continued, I think, for a number of years and a couple of others that were co-ruling. But in 312, Constantine was about to fight a battle, and he decided to say a prayer to the Christian God. And he caught something of what he describes as a vision or an apparition in the sky, and he converts to Christianity. And in 313, the reason that date is significant is it's the date of the Edict of Milan. And the Edict of Milan was the empire's edict of toleration for all religions. From that point on, the empire would not interfere with people's practice of religion. Over the 10 years that followed, Constantine became more and more committed to Christianity as the religion of the empire. And in the book Great Controversy, page 53, Ellen White says this: it was the emperor's policy to unite the conflicting interests of heathenism and Christianity. So Constantine, it seems, his mother was a really committed Christian. How much of a Christian he actually was is not so clear. Certainly his mother was a great influence over him. But his overarching political thing was that he needed to unite the empire. The empire was very, very large for that time, very, very difficult to govern, to keep together. And he came to the conviction that Christianity would be the glue that could hold the empire together. And so he threw in his lot with Christianity as, in his view, the best thing for the empire. He discovered fairly quickly that Christians were not united. on many things. And so it became part of his political agenda to unite the Christian church. As you may know, there were five or six branches of Christianity in the early centuries. It was various emphases drawn from the New Testament in one way or another. And under Constantine's time, there was a desire to fix the canon of the New Testament, to get all Christians on the same page. And so the Council of Nicaea was held in 325. I had the privilege of visiting the site of that just a few months ago, and to give a sermon in the church of Nicaea. It was quite a privilege to do. But in Nicaea, the attempt was to unite the church doctrinally so that it could become the glue of the empire. So the question is, what impact do you think worldly favor, wealth, and power had on the church? You see, now the church has suddenly moved from persecuted into the centerpiece of imperial policy. It's now at the center of the empire. That means power. That means wealth. What impact do favor, wealth, power have on a church? Feel free to respond to that question. One thing I think is fairly clear, that the church increasingly after that time began adopting the values of the wider world, values that centered in power, wealth, and the favor of others. In what way is that a problem for the church, or is it a problem? Lou?
Well, it's very easy to get into a Laodicean state of mind when everything's going really good and wealth and all of the blessings that come with that can creep in and take our focus off of our loving Father, and that we can become enmeshed in an organization instead of a relationship.
All right. Thank you for that. Bob?
We are very fortunate where we live in that right now, generally, we're not heavily persecuted like the church was before Constantine. So I suppose we could look at our own time and say that's a little bit like when persecution ended. I'm sure a lot of people breathed a sigh of relief and said we can get on with building our churches. And I don't know if they had educational institutions. I don't think they had colleges yet, but they probably had little study.
Very early on, there was the idea that every cathedral would have a school and every cathedral would have a hospital. So I think those were advances that Christianity as an institution brought to the world very quickly once it was able to do so. All right, Sean?
We seem to be living with the legacy today of those beginnings under Constantine. And the legacy that impresses me the most is not so much the difficulty that Christianity may have in maintaining its purity, but the difficulty that the nation begins to sense and feel by the overwhelming influence of Christianity in the political arena. And so I think that there are multiple ways to look at the impacts of this meshing of Christianity with nationhood.
Yeah, we want to explore that a little bit further. That's a very important comment. Before I get to Ashley, I just note in the chat, Manilo has put in a comment, I wonder to what extent this was a change in Satan's strategy fighting against the church to try to corrupt it from the inside with Christianity's guard down. And let me just take the opportunity, because that brings it right to the fore. I was going to get to it a bit later, but I think this works well here. Would you, Terry, please read for us Revelation 12 and verse 9? And we'll get back to you, Ashley and Libius.
The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him.
So here, Satan is given five titles. He's the dragon, Satan, devil, ancient serpent, deceiver. All right. A dragon would seem to be a symbol of power, of force. The dragon tries to coerce, to threaten, to intimidate, etc. On the other hand, devil is really a term for slanderer, somebody who calls people names, says nasty things about them. Ancient serpent recalls deceptive words in the Garden of Eden. And deceiver, of course, speaks for itself, sort of a plain language. So Satan's strategy involves two things, force and deception. And when we think of these two eras of Christian history, the greatest threat to the church in that first era was persecution. It was force from the outside attempting to coerce people to change their minds. As we get into the second era, the greater danger is deception, that Satan will use the prosperity of the church to feed in ideas and ways of living that may undermine the gospel in one form or another. Okay, Ashley?
I liked what Manilo said too about it's like a new type of temptation. And I think it plays into having all this money, wealth, and power. They now have something to lose. And now it's playing into the human weakness to go the path of least resistance, maybe. And so you're not going to want to go against the grain if you don't necessarily have to, because now you have choices. And then you start having concerns over what your true motives are. And then also humans just tend to go for short-term rewards. So what's going to be best for me now versus like the greater good later. So yeah, definitely real human temptations going on in this.
Yeah, you don't need favor, wealth, or power to be faithful to God. Okay. So these things that were added to the church at that point were not essential to faithfulness as a Christian. But if you want to get power and wealth from others, you need to win their favor. And winning people's favor can lead to compromise. So I think that's the challenge the church was facing at the time. Jesus' message tends to be countercultural in every age. And no matter how faithful you may be, the counterculturality of Jesus will constantly challenge you. So when things are going well, there is the danger of compromise. All right, Livius?
When the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said to him, "All these I will give you," the impact here is that the church becomes more like the kingdoms of the world, more like Satan's character. It has that image, has that veil, if you will, that is put on top of it. And we use the methods of the world, the methods of the kingdoms in God's mission, per se. And so God's character is masked and hidden.
Well, in Great Controversy, page 73, I think Ellen White makes that exact point, where she says the teachings of popes and priests had led men, speaking of that specific time, led men to look upon the character of God and even of Christ as stern, gloomy, and forbidding. The Savior was representative as so far devoid of sympathy with man in his fallen state that the mediation of priests and saints must be invoked. So a piece that she brings in there, I think is what you were saying, is when the church deals with power and wealth, what are people looking going to see? If the church is representing God, then the way the church runs itself is the way God runs the universe. And so the character of God can come into question. And I think this may well have been very relevant in those early centuries, but I think it's equally relevant today that the church, in representing God, its behavior may be more significant than what it teaches sometimes. So anyway, Michael.
Yeah, you mentioned various aspects about Constantine. He had a profound effect, not only upon the church, but upon the Roman Empire. He moved the capital from Rome to Constantinople.
Yeah.
Yes, they got that name. And the Nicene Creed, as I understand it, was basically you want to know what is it that you believe to be call yourself a Christian? That because there was divergent views, and they called this Council of Nicaea, and from that was scripted the Nicene Creed, which Catholics recite at Mass to this very day. It's part of the ritual of the Mass itself. He had just a profound effect, not only upon the church, but upon governance and everything else. And the idea of church religions, that continued for centuries upon centuries. And you see an effect of it, for example, in Germany. In northern Germany, you find people are primarily Lutheran, in Southern Germany, they're primarily Catholic. How did that happen? And it's in this country where we have freedom of religion, you can believe any way you want. But in a lot of countries in Europe, you couldn't do that.
Yeah. Excellent point, Michael, that in so many parts of Europe, the religion a person has in any particular territory was governed by the political forces at some point in its history. So this was a big challenge for God's message to the world when the church was thought well of, etc. And a question just I'll throw out there, you don't have to answer this, Arthur, because you're already waiting. But the question I would throw out, if anyone wants to speak to it, is does involvement in politics compromise the church today? And I'm being very specific there. We don't want to get into politics too much, but these broad principles, is the church struggling spiritually because of its involvement in politics today? And it's more than one branch of the church that is involved. Arthur?
Looking at John 16, verse 2, where it says, they will expel you from the synagogues. In fact, the time is coming when those who kill you will think they are doing God a service. So I find it very interesting that Jesus kind of predicted that this was going to happen, where there was a time when people will kill people believing that this is what God would want them to do. So probably there was going to be a change in understanding of who God is and how he operates and how he uses power, to the point where when that power is availed, people would abuse it and use it to cause harm. Now, with regards to your question about the church being involved in politics, my comment would be the challenge that we have is I want to believe that God's use of power is way, way much different than our understanding of political power. So I think the rightful understanding of how power should be used cannot be mixed with how political affairs are run in any country. So I find that there is a conflict. But where we find maybe the church in sync with how the day-to-day politics is done, it's possible that the church in that instant has been tainted by worldly philosophies and understanding. But yeah, let me not add more, because I'm just saying, I think Ellen White makes a point that the Spirit of God, when revealing to us the kingdoms of this world, the Spirit uses the symbols of beasts of prey, while when Christ is speaking of his own kingdom, he uses the symbol of a lamb. So there's vast difference between a lamb and a ravenous beast. So these are two worlds apart. So I think that's where the struggle is when the church is trying to involve itself in politics, because probably we're using two different principles.
A couple of powerful points there, Arthur, and I especially like you bringing in John 16:2 at that point. I did not have that plan to speak of, but I think it fits very, very well. That was also true for the earliest period. It wasn't just consciously power that the Roman Empire was looking at. They felt that the unwillingness of Christians to honor the emperor was a threat to the cohesiveness of the empire, was a threat to Rome as a whole. And so they honestly believed that if Caesar is a god, then you can believe whatever you want, you can do whatever you want, but if you don't worship Caesar also, you are denying the very thing that's at the center of our faith. And so they honestly felt they were doing the will of God or gods in persecuting the Christians. So I think that's a pattern that's true throughout history and beyond even Christianity. So thank you for sharing that. And whenever the political machinations come into view, we tend to be blinded a bit to our own slippage sometimes in the face. Terry?
It seems to me that especially these days, the word itself, politics, is almost a dirty word. And I wonder if we should define the word politics, because I seem to remember that at some point in the past, you did discuss a definition of politics. And it also seems to me that there can be politics involved in the church that has nothing to do with secular governance.
Good point. Good point. I think I define politics as the managing conflicting expectations. That's what politics is all about. And when you have factions in a church, there are conflicting expectations. That's where you get to what people call a church fight. And managing that as political overtones, even within the church. I see the danger very much alive today, and just invite people to ponder how the principles we're talking about in this class would impact the way we address similar issues today. All right, Lou?
It seems like politics, quote unquote, tends to separate and make barriers and a great cause for arguments and a lot of dissidence amongst people. And I don't think Jesus was ever involved in politics. He stayed clear, and the Jews tried to entrap him, and he just never took the bait. And on the issue of persecution, I think if we look back at our history, the Christians throughout history have thrived when there was persecution.
Let me offer a balancing comment. Having said what I said, Jesus says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Paul says, honor the emperor. All right, so Christians are to wherever government, etc. Paul even says, ordained by God. You know, so there's a tension on the one hand to be very, very careful that our political leanings do not influence our spiritual understandings, our theological understandings in the wrong direction. On the other hand, we're not to be adversarial to all such things and be isolationist, so to speak, but to be respectful of those that have been placed in authority by whatever means there are. All right, Bob?
Yeah, you do have a little bit of a unique situation with this country that we're in. And I realize this class covers more than just the United States. But one of the things that a lot of people in many religions that are in this country have felt is that the Constitution of the United States had a lot of help from divine guidance in putting something together, and that the United States had a unique role because it, as Michael commented earlier, the freedom we've had here has been a great help to many parts of the world. I realize that's in dispute, and I don't want to go too far down the path, but if you look at when the Jews were moved to Babylon, they were encouraged to be good citizens. So I think that those people in this class and others who have been involved in civics, things like that, are doing something that the Jews in Babylon were even told to be involved in. Look at Queen Esther's role. So I certainly think that was political, but it seemed to have a divine purpose because it's even in the Bible. So I'll stop with that.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Very helpful. Larry?
Your comment, John, about Paul's statement and Christ about the render unto Caesar, many Adventists especially and the Christians generally have viewed government involvement with the way Lou made the comment. And to the extent that God has ordained government, that implies that our involvement is something that we should be doing. And so if that's the case, I think one of the things that we can learn from looking at how the Great Controversy Plan is working out is that you cannot legislate morality. And you have some questions coming up either in this lesson or in future lessons that are going to deal further with this. But generally, so the ability to understand and filter right from wrong in your thinking, and understanding that just because you have the power does not give you the right, and that sometimes you do more harm by exercising a solution that creates a short-term win. And so all of that, I think when you look at the great controversy that we're discussing this quarter, kind of brings into balance the appropriate involvement of how, when Christian leaders get involved or devout Christians get involved in government, they're the proper line of thinking that they should bring to their work.
All right, thank you. And I would take note at this point, as this goes out worldwide, that in places like Papua New Guinea, Kenya, Jamaica, Solomon Islands, etc., there are places where Adventists are nearly a political majority. certainly Papua New Guinea would be one such place. And so Adventists have been deeply involved in many ways. And as has been pointed out, there's a balance here. But to keep in mind that political goals are often countercultural to the goals of spiritual life, and it can be hard to keep those separate. So that's what we want to be sensitive to today. Let me touch a perhaps painful subject just for a moment. As I was reading Great Controversy on this part of it, there's a chapter in which Ellen White lists the sins of the church as she understands it coming in at that point in time. And they were things such as the infallibility, that the church never makes a mistake, that we need a human mediator in order to reach Christ, that we have a head of the church that is not Christ. There are images to be venerated. There's another day of worship, Sunday. Righteousness by works, increasingly coming in, that it's by our efforts people are saved. Immortality of the soul, indulgences, the idea that salvation can be bought, which is, in a sense, an accusation against the character of God, that God is not really willing to have us back. The Mass as a re-sacrifice of Christ, the Inquisition, the moral laxity, etc. And I'm appreciative here that we have some quality control when we get into these subjects. And I would like to ask Michael to speak to the question that I'm going to give, and that is, to what degree does the typical Catholic today ascribe to all of these things? These are things that were stated about what was happening in the early centuries over time. But does the typical Catholic today ascribe to most of these things? Or are they just kind of in the mist?
I find it a little difficult to speak for the Catholic Church as a whole. I can tell you my own views on this and my understanding. I'll mention, first of all, about the infallibility. The infallibility of the Pope does not mean that everything he says is infallible. He's a human being just like everybody else. He does make mistakes, and there are plenty of popes that made a lot of terrible mistakes. The rule of infallibility has to do when the Pope is speaking ex cathedra. That means from his chair. He's the Bishop of Rome from his cathedral, and that's not the Vatican, by the way, not St. Peter's.
San Giovanni.
Yeah. It's only happened twice, and it's on matters that Catholics don't disagree on anyway. One has to do with the Immaculate Conception. I don't want to get into what that all involves. And the other is the Assumption of Mary. Those are doctrines of the Catholic Church which have been recognized for centuries upon centuries anyway. And the first one happened in 1870, and the most recent one was in 1950. So that's one aspect of it. The Catholic Church has had its struggles. The Papal States, for example, at one time, the Catholic Church owned much of the country of Italy. And fortunately, now it's down to the Vatican City, which is the smallest governance of any place on earth.
111 acres.
Yeah. Which is what it should be. And the Catholic Church, like most religious denominations, have had painful experience and had to grow in notions of respect for other human beings, particularly those with whom they do not agree. When Jesus left, this or the last thing he told is recorded in Matthew, is to go forth, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He didn't give any other instructions about how to run this place. And we've been struggling with that ever since. But the Catholic Church venerates Mary. There's another misunderstanding among many, many Protestants. Catholics do not adore Mary. Adoration is solely for God. But we do venerate Mary because of her unique circumstance in all of humanity. She's the most unique human being other than Jesus to ever have existed, as recorded in the Gospel. Full of grace, most favored one, whatever you want to. Oh, I don't know what that is. I've never been full of grace that I know of. And so I can go on and on, but that's not the point in this circumstance today. And I appreciate the opportunity, John, you gave to me to mention these things.
Yeah. Well, for those who are listening, Michael has a strong training and education in Catholic law, Catholic theology, etc. So I'm going to use him as quality control for some of the things that we're going to say in the next couple of sessions, which speak heavily to some of those issues.
Let me point out one other thing. This, my attendance this morning, this is not a course in apologetics. This is the teaching of the Adventist Church, and I recognize that, and I applaud it.
All right. So I just wanted to say that one mistake I think Adventists make in talking about Catholics is to use things like catechisms and, you know, the Catholic Sunday Visitor Journal and things like that as official representatives of the Church. And they may be regarded that by some, but the Catholic doctrine is basically two things, the decisions of the councils and the statements of the Pope ex cathedra, as Michael said, when he's in the chair in that church across Rome from St. Peter's, I think it's San Giovanni in Laterano is the Latin title of it. When he speaks from there, that is added to official Catholic doctrine, just like the Adventist 28 Fundamental Beliefs. You can find all of those in a book entitled Sources of Catholic Dogma, and the editor is Benzinger. So if you want to know what Catholics genuinely believe, that's the place to go. If you want to know what Adventists believe, go to the 28 Fundamentals, not David Koresh or whoever else may seem to fit your fancy. So let me share a statement from Great Controversy that I think is very relevant to this discussion right now. Evangelism, page 575. We should not go out of our way. She's speaking to Adventists here. We should not go out of our way to make hard thrusts at the Catholics. Among the Catholics, there are many who are most conscientious Christians who walk in all the light that shines upon them, and God will work in their behalf. You might not have been aware that such a statement can be found in the writings of Ellen G. White, but she was very careful to distinguish the mistakes of the institution from the reality of the individual Catholic. And sometimes Adventists seem to almost feel like they're not being true to the gospel if they're not criticizing a Catholic neighbor or something like that. I don't think that's at all what is going on here, but is rather recognizing that the mistakes of the church in the Middle Ages are poster child for what all of us can do. Every institution, every individual can do when we lose hold of Christ. So these are for all of us cautions, not reasons to feel superior or anything like that. All right, having covered that, let's go to Lou and then Sean.
Early this morning on the national news, they showed that it's World Youth Day and that there were over 1 million young Catholics that all came at great expense to themselves, a lot of them from other countries, to get a look at the Pope, to be there in person. And I thought, isn't that amazing? They are very devoted, and it is an individual thing, but it was quite astounding to see that group when the camera focused in on the crowd. It was overwhelming, and there was mostly all young people.
Mm-hmm. Sean?
The statement from Evangelism is a very generous and very rare expression from Ellen White regarding our attitudes toward Catholics and the Catholic Church in general. To be clear, as a former Catholic, I am quite impressed that the Seventh-day Adventist Church, which I joined some 30 years ago, has been very conflicted about their relationship with Catholics, and I think has done, if I might say, as much harm as good in the attempts to communicate with the Catholics that they attempt to evangelize via our Revelation seminars and whatever other exposure to public evangelism we might provide for them. And basically following the outline of the book, The Great Controversy, which has a rather damning view of Catholics and provides quite the foundation for our church, especially in its pioneer state, to do the work of saving the world as a remnant over and against the view that we hold of the Catholic Church. So I have a bit of sour taste in my own mouth and in my own experience with respect to the way our church has handled evangelism and provided motivation to evangelize as a result of our view of the Catholics and the Catholic Church and its history, as marred and difficult and factual as that may be. We, I don't think, have handled and are currently not handling our outreach toward Catholics in a very prudent and courteous manner, the way we represent them in light of evangelism, the end times, coming events, et cetera, et cetera. So thank you for hearing me out on that one. But I do think that in practice, I want to revert back to your question to Michael, which I very much appreciate Michael's handling that and the way he has represented himself in response to your question. But in practice, those issues, infallibility, leadership, works, faith, immortality of the soul, etc., that list that Ellen White does identify, in practice, Catholics are very serious and very dedicated to the church teaching in those particular areas. And I find that both remarkable, but also a basis for what I think is a great tension that Lucifer has created in the minds of Christians all around the world. Doesn't matter your denomination, that great tension, which takes us away from the truth of who God is as represented in the life of Christ and in Scripture.
Thank you, Sean. So we'll look to you for quality control as well as we move forward on these issues. Appreciate that very much. A little bit of historical background. The Great Controversy was essentially written between 1884 and 1888. In the 1840s, Catholics made up about 5% of the United States population. By the 1880s, it was 17%. And Catholics tended to be fond of carnivals and bars and things like that, which the strict Protestants of North America were very uncomfortable with. And so there was a sense of society is changing, just like today. You know, everything's changing and people were disoriented and so on. And in that context, books like Great Controversy make a whole lot of sense. However, in her own life after the 1880s, more and more of the statements I've read come from the writings of Ellen White. And she began to caution to say less about these things. She saw that that approach, which may have been very relevant in the 1880s, at least with a Protestant audience, were not necessarily carrying the proper weight regarding the character of God. And so I didn't collect all of those statements, but there's at least a dozen of them where she cautions. And in the 1911 edition of Great Controversy softens a lot of the language of the earlier versions. So understanding, very important book, glad that we're studying it. It's also a book that was written in a particular context that may come across hurtful at times today, and I'm glad that you helped point that out. All right, let's go to number two, John 14:6.
Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me."
All right, so Jesus is the truth. And then John 8:44, in contrast.
"You are from your father, the devil, and you choose to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies."
So subtle differences sometimes when it comes to religion can be important when you have an issue of truth versus lie, and that's at the core of the cosmic conflict. If you go back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2, God says the famous words in Hebrew, "Dying, you will die when you sin." And in Genesis 3, Satan responds, "Dying, you will not die," using again the emphatic of the Hebrew. So God and Satan cannot both be right. There's a direct contrast between what God said and what Satan said. And Jesus recognizes that he and Satan are on opposite sides of the spectrum. It can be difficult for people, however, to discern on the basis of these claims. We have to sort that out over time with evidence when you see, and that's what this cosmic conflict is all about, a war of words related to the character of God. So at the root behind everything that's happening in Christian history is this cosmic conflict of trying to get the character of God right. Okay, Larry?
I'm going to beg the mercy of the court to revisit something that we've been talking about to try and set a balance point. And this is dealing with the book Great Controversy. The last time I read the book was approximately 30-ish years ago. And for many reasons, I just didn't read it again, preferring many other books that Ellen White had written. And my mother used to always quote Great Controversy, and I would joke with her and say, "Mom, the best thing you can do is now sit down and read 2 pages of The Desire of Ages and all will be well." So when I realized that this quarter was a follow along, normally when I reread Desire of Ages, I always start with a new book so that I'm not hampered by what I wrote, my notes from before. But this time I went back, I'm using my old Red Book series, and I am amazed at the things that I've underlined in the notes I've made and how my understanding of interpreting the things that troubled me 40 years ago has changed. So I'm going to make a statement that the book, A Great Controversy, has gotten possibly a very bad rap because of how our understanding and how it was taught to me 40 years ago, and that Adventism understanding then, and looking at what we do as Pine Knoll and how we look things differently. So I'm just trying to set that as a balancing point because we've got a couple more weeks of The Great Controversy, and I do want to put a plug in for it that it isn't the book I thought it was. Mm-hmm.
Yes, I'm reading it along with these as we go through as well. And I find there's much of great, great value there for today and also for our understanding of history. But also recognizing that it is written the way it is written because of a very particular context in American history. And I think we would be foolish to ignore that context. Just as we study the Bible in context, I think we should study every author as far as possible that we read in their context so we can rightly weigh the way they approach things. Michael?
Yeah, when Ellen White wrote The Great Controversy, they were not only concerned about the Catholic Church among Adventists, but all Protestant religions in the United States were, because of this allegiance to a foreign power, mainly to the Pope. The Vatican. And that caused a lot of concern by some very well thought and well educated Protestant leaders. And the other thing I'd like to mention is that in viewing the Catholic Church, a remarkable thing happened in 1958. Pope Pius XII died. There was a convocation to elect a new pope, and they chose this old man, Giuseppe Roncalli, and he was going to be an interim pope for a couple of years, and then they'd elect somebody else. And what he did was he reconvened the Vatican Council, which had started in 1870, but was recessed, and so it's called Vatican II, and that changed the Catholic Church immensely. It is no longer that it was not the same church in 1965 that it was in 1958. I mean, just remarkable effect upon the Catholic Church. And it's a more expansive view towards Protestants in general, but everybody in general.
I think this discussion is going to be golden for anybody who's studying the lessons this quarter. So I really appreciate these historical backdrops and et cetera. So thank you, everyone. All right, continuing there, would you please, Terry, read John 17:17?
Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth.
All right. So here it makes the point. This is core, I think, to the intent of this lesson. There's all kinds of historical stuff here. It's valuable for us to sort that out because it lies behind things that we hear all the time. But the core here is that the truth of God's word is central, that's where you could say a yardstick for the truth is placed. And John 8:32, to put with that.
And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.
All right. So one way to discern truth is freedom. You know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Any form of slavery, and that includes addictions, you know, slavery to sin, slavery to substances, etc. Any form of slavery is the work of Satan. When you find the truth of God, it sets you free. Your heart is free. Your mind is free. And that is fundamental, because that's what God is like. God desires our best good. God wants to set us free. God wants us to become the best that we can be. And so that truth is found in the Word of God. And we'll discuss a little bit more just coming up here shortly. Let's go to number three. There were many eras of church history when the Bible was ignored, suppressed, or its possession was even prohibited. And the era following this one, particularly in the Middle Ages, that happened to a considerable degree in many places. So the question I have here, it's a positive question. Where did people go to find God and God's word and God's instructions when they didn't have Bibles? Anyone want to speculate or speak from historical awareness? Where would people go? Michael?
Well, usually what they did is they went to the local church, and in the churches, there would be either frescoes or more commonly stained glass windows, which were telling biblical stories in pictures. And that was because during the Middle Ages, most people were not literate. People who were literate were usually church leaders, priests, and so forth, but not the common person. And in fact, when Charlemagne was ruling all of Europe, it was regarded that there were 10,000 educated, literate people in all of Europe. Only 10,000 people. And he wasn't one of them.
Mm-hmm. Mm. Yeah, I really appreciate that, Michael. There were godly artists who were highly educated, understood the scriptures, and put the biblical stories into picture form. And at a time when people could not read the Bible, they did have access through that. Very, very significant point. The church as a whole, though, focused on, I think, two things. And I think Michael's already mentioned one of them. And that is when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, the Pope is understood to have a gift similar to what Adventists suggest Ellen White has, all right? The idea of a special line to God. So there was that sense of a living voice. The other is tradition. And tradition is the collective wisdom of leadership in the past. And you certainly don't want to ignore tradition, because collective wisdom tends to be better than individual wisdom. But during those times, God was not locked out because the Bible was not seen or was not understood. God always has ways of getting his word through to the people. There are, of course, challenges we'll get into in a moment with tradition, but tradition did bring many things along that had been settled earlier and that were biblical and valuable. But before we go on to that, let me ask this probing question. In what way can we minimize the impact of the Bible today? Keep in mind that the Bible is ubiquitous, cell phones, etc. But how can we minimize the impact of the Bible today? What are some things you're seeing? How do people minimize the impact of Scripture? Arthur?
I want to think it's in the way that the Bible is understood, the meaning, its meaning, how we interpret scriptural passages. When we read scripture, it depends on the picture of God that we are using to interpret what scripture is saying. While scripture is now available in various forms, it's interesting that we don't seem to agree on the kind of person that God is. We don't seem to agree on maybe many other doctrinal issues as well.
All right, Sean?
I'd like to suggest that the concerns that are detailed and outlined in the book, The Great Controversy, regarding the methodologies, the practices, the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church, are at the heart of any continuing distortion and or difficulty that one may have with respect to coming to a point of understanding truth. And that would be a lot of the trappings associated with our approach toward worship. Michael very keenly mentioned one of those trappings, and that would be all of the built up or associated artistic expressions that are involved. I grew up in the Blessed Nativity Church in the little town of Swanton, Vermont, just a beautiful, gorgeous church that was so impressive when you walked in with the art, the sculptures, some of the artifacts from the 1500s that were on display. I think this is a way of minimizing individual responsibility by distraction, if nothing else, whether intentional or unintentional. I don't want to go there, but from my ability to actually read the scripture myself and or have conversation with somebody about scripture other than clergy. So I think the same model that has been demonstrated through the Book of the Great Controversy and a lot of the concerns that the Seventh-day Adventists have had over the years for what was laid by the Roman Catholic Church to keep people from the truth can be cited today as continuing difficulties. If an individual does not have the Word of God in their hand because of distraction through our approach toward worship, et cetera, is one of the main ways that we can see this continuing separation between individuals and exposure to who God is.
I think that's an excellent point. Biblical art is not the Bible. It is a window into the Bible. And you make me think, I've become fairly skillful these days with PowerPoint and so on when I preach and teach and live, et cetera, often using these resources. And with artificial intelligence, you can do some eye-popping things with images, et cetera. But I sometimes wonder, are the people getting the biblical part as well with that as they did when I simply put the text on the screen? And just, we have to keep wrestling with these kinds of thoughts, but this kind of a deep conversation causes us to think very seriously. Now, I've got a major, major point to make that I think is critical, and our time is beginning to run out. So please keep that in mind with the next couple of comments. Gary?
There's probably more, but two factors that I can think of that suppressing the influence and use of the Bible is that it's claimed to be anti-science, which I don't think it is, and it's claimed to be anti-intellect. It's an opiate of the people, you know, it numbs their minds so they can't think for themselves. Again, I don't think that's true, but I think those are two things that are working against the Bible and its teachings in today's society.
Yeah, excellent point. Bob?
There was a program at the University Church some years ago, and it was an art, biblical art, and it went into the fact that in that period of time, that was the best way of telling biblical stories through the stained glass, through the artworks. That was the way things were expressed. So I'll keep it just to that, but that wasn't trying to take away from the Bible, but it was a way of explaining the Bible a little bit where people could understand it. I'll stop there because I know we're short.
No, absolutely. And I think Sean's point was that when you have the Bible, to put that aside and just do the art would be diminishing things. But when that's all you have, it was wonderful to have that. Yes. Michael?
I think that one of the problems that affects people's thinking is extra biblical writings, whether it's magazines, et cetera, et cetera. There's one Catholic magazine that I subscribe to, and I no longer subscribe to because I frankly find it some of their writings to be offensive. My political views are conservative, and I don't want to get into discussion of that, but that magazine's viewpoints are so liberal. And I said, is this a Catholic magazine speaking about the truth of the Catholic Church? Anyway, those things affect people, and people will cite, you know, I read it in Sun magazine. Well, what does the Bible say?
Good point. Yes. And the issues that Adventists face and the issues that Catholics face are not that different, are they? The political struggles, the struggles to understand what God is saying today, etc. But let's get down to the crucial divide. And this will impact everything we go from here on, I think. Number four, what are the four main ways that Christians determine what is truth? and it's often become known as the Wesleyan quadrilateral. But both Catholics and Protestants practice the quadrilateral. They don't disagree on that, whether they realize it or not. So what's the decisive difference between the two? Let me review this real quickly with you. The quadrilateral is that we come to a knowledge of God through four avenues, four sources. One of these is scripture. The second of these is tradition. Tradition, as I've said, is the collective wisdom of those who went before you. Very, very important. A very good safeguard against wild and crazy readings of the Bible, for example. Third is reason, and that is our God-given ability to discern truth from error, to weigh evidence and make decisions. And then fourth is experience. And experience I would define as the collective wisdom of the church today. So as we experience moving from a society that's Protestant Christian to a society that's no religion, that's a huge experiential shift. How does that impact the way we read the Bible? How does it impact our beliefs, systems, etc.? How can we communicate them in today's world? So scripture, tradition, reason, experience are the four avenues through which we come to truth. The core difference, I think, between Catholicism and Protestantism is this. For Catholicism, the number one, the safeguard, the trump card, is tradition. As would sometimes be said, the church is the mother of the Bible. The canon of the Bible was put together in the fourth century. The church was there from the first. You see, the church is the mother of the Bible. Therefore, the tradition of that church should be the final resort for truth. Protestantism turns that on its head and says, no, the Bible is the mother of the church. Without the Bible, the church would not exist. And the scriptures are the central place where God speaks to us, etc. So that's the core difference, I would say. A committed Roman Catholic will tend to go to tradition as the final word. I think of Father Raymond Brown, who is a Roman Catholic priest who wrote the largest commentary on the Gospel of John that I'm aware of, or maybe the second largest. A very, very useful work. I've only met him a couple of times. He died some time ago. But he did an interesting thing in his commentary. He was studying the wedding of Cana and Jesus' response to his mother, "Woman, what do I have to do with you?" And Brown interpreted that as John's sense that Mary was getting too big in the minds of the church. And he used that story of Jesus to cut her down to size. Now, that was a shocking revelation from a Catholic scholar studying a biblical text. But then Brown went on to say, now, we agree with what the church teaches, but John evidently did not. It was very, very interesting. And he got the imprimatur on the book, so it was accepted as authentic Catholic teaching. So there, the tipping point in this conflict that came into his mind as he was studying the text went to the tradition as indicating that Mary would have a special role above perhaps that which she was assigned in John chapter 2. So that, I think, is a crucial thing. Great Controversy, page 204, says, "Protestantism sets the power of conscience above the magistrate and the authority of the Word of God above the visible church." So Protestants say that the state has no authority in matters of religion, and church leaders have no authority over the scriptures. The Word of God, rather than the visible church, is the key thing. She goes on to say, "Protestantism rejects civil power in divine things, and all human teaching should be subordinate to the oracles of God." So that's kind of defining the difference between the two approaches to faith. Larry.
Back when Wesley was doing his work, it took generations to get ideas formulated and moved through because of the communication dilemma. Today, that's not so much so. When you and I were going to college or high school, there was no Zoom, no cell phones, and communication and the idea of traditions still required reading and processing, and then you had to sit down and write out your ideas. So to communicate with this group would have taken weeks to have just this Sabbath school session. Today, that's not the case. And so if we're thinking of tradition, we need to keep that concept as a something that might be fluid. I'm not going to be dogmatic and say that it is fluid, but we might want to keep in mind that it could be fluid, that what we view as tradition today might be something that we've been doing for, we have a tradition of meeting on Zoom. Mm-hmm. Go back and tell that to Graham Maxwell. He doesn't even know what Zoom is. You get the point. And in 10 years, we don't know what the traditional way of holding Sabbath school sessions are going to be. So we need to think of that in that context. And that took longer than I intended, and I'm sorry.
That's all right. Okay. Just coming back, circling back to another point about how people can diminish the scriptures in their own mind. In Bible Commentary, Volume 6 and page 854, Ellen White makes a comment relevant to this. She says, Satan's principal work is to blind or darken men's minds. He does this, here she's given her answer to the question. He does this by keeping them from the study of God's word, by deranging the powers of the mind through the excesses of body and soul, and by wholly occupying the mind through the things of this life, and by appealing to pride and self-exaltation. So she identifies four things by which scripture can be diminished in our own lives. One of them is by keeping them from the study of God's word. So if you just don't get around to it, you know, if you just don't make it a point of emphasis, that will diminish it, of course. Second, deranging the powers of the mind through excesses of body and soul. What we eat, what we drink, whether we exercise or not, et cetera. If the powers of the body, if the reason is diminished by the weakness of the body, it becomes harder for us to really capture the truth of God's word. Then a third, she says, occupying the mind through the things of this life. I don't think we've ever been busier or more distracted than we are today with the internet and so on. And then finally, appealing to pride and self-exaltation. Pride basically says, I am right, everyone else is wrong. I want to be the smartest, the best, the last word. The Bible tends to puncture that balloon pretty fast, and we can end up resisting. Coming back to Raymond Brown, the Catholic priest, he had a wonderful comment in the Catholic Dictionary of the Bible that he was the editor for, a huge volume of the whole Bible. He says, the Bible is a human book and a divine book. He said, as the words of God, it's also exercised by human beings. It's a blend of the two. I think that's 100% correct. But he made an interesting addition to that. When I read the Bible, my tendency is the things I agree with, I consider divine, and the things I disagree with, I consider human. And then he said, but I've come to realize that that's playing the fool. And so now, when I come to something in the Bible I agree with, I say, well, that must be human. And when I come to something I disagree with, that must be divine. And that forces him to really wrestle with something that's uncomfortable for him. And I just thought that was just a beautiful attitude toward scripture and toward God's instructions. Coming toward a close here, Terry, would you read Acts 20, 27 to 32? Because the lesson sort of used this text as a template for these eras of history that we're looking at. Acts 20, 27 to 32.
For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Keep watch over yourselves and over all the flock, of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God that he obtained with the blood of his own Son. I know that after I have gone, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Some even from your own group will come distorting the truth in order to entice the disciples to follow them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to mourn everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the message of his grace, a message that is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified.
All right, so here, Paul's own era the apostolic era, he speaks of, first of all, and he says, after this, savage wolves will come in. And that would be coming in from the outside. So Paul sees a danger for the church just ahead in persecution from the outside. And in an Adventist understanding of history, that would be the years from, say, 100 to 313. But then he says, from among your own selves will come some speaking twisted things. So he recognizes that a second danger to the church further down the line is a danger that would arise from within. And I remember very firmly, there was a sweet little lady who was a professor at Notre Dame University, a professor in New Testament, like me. And she wrote a large commentary on the book of Revelation in the Anchor Bible series, very, very important piece of work that I value a great deal. And so she invited me over once to go to the cafeteria there and have lunch with her. And while we were in the middle of the lunch, she popped the question. She says, what do you do with the harlot of Revelation 17 anyway? And I choked on my cheese sandwich for a moment and sent up Nehemiah's prayer and then said to her, I think what John is saying is that the greatest danger to the church will be inside the house rather than outside. And she looked at me and she said, I believe that too. She says, I never believed this Roman Empire nonsense that Babylon is about the Roman Empire and stuff. She says, no, she says, the danger to the church comes from within. I thought, but I did not say, you are not far from the kingdom of God, lady. But I thought it was very perceptive of her to recognize. And she is known for seeing Babylon not as Roman Empire from the outside, as most Revelation scholars do, but as rather a threat from inside the house. So this idea of several eras of the church does seem to be outlined to some degree in Acts 20. So in coming to a close, what are some of the influences to compromise today? I think we've already talked about one of these would be the picture of God, that when we have a picture of God that's not biblical, even though we read the Bible every day, that picture of God can distort how we see the language of the text. A second one is social media. Social media directs our attention to ourselves. The Bible seeks to direct our attention to others. Love is other-centeredness. So social media can be a distraction to the principles of the Bible. Bling, I don't know if you know what that means, but that's what many people use simply for gaudy display and sometimes related to social media, that when our focus is on being this image that we want people to admire, et cetera. American Idol is another one. When people become idolized, the principles of Scripture tend to be neglected. And finally, I think today there's a strong sense of feelings over truth that can be very deceptive. So many movies, all right? So many good movies, you know, the good kind that you can watch with your kids. So many movies. The crucial payoff is follow your heart. What do I do? Follow your heart. Well, the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Following your heart might be the worst thing that you can do. You see? So the whole idea that what you feel is more important than objective reality, that's very much a popular assumption in the world today. So the issues that the church faced in the 4th, 5th, and 6th centuries are not unlike the issues that we face today. And I pray we might learn from both. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this group that has come together to study your word. I thank you for the perspectives that have helped to balance and keep the quality of the discussion in a high place. And Lord, I pray that you might use these humble conversations to move many people in the direction of your kingdom. It's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.